I guess that's about it, so we'll go to our study. We're going to be in Acts chapter 13. And if you're visiting us, our practice is to just go through the whole Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, so that we get the whole thing in context. And one other thing to be... Oh, a couple other things. Well, I had mentioned before about fasting. One of the things that we try to do here, the elders and I try to fast for a few days around Easter time, Resurrection Sunday, in order to pray for the things of the church. And it's starting this evening. We're gonna fast from tonight through Wednesday and then get together and pray and then eat together on Wednesday evening. So any of you who would like to join us, you're more than welcome to do it. And whether it's just for a day or for a meal, I certainly would encourage you to just take a little time and deny yourself something. If food is a real problem and you can't do food, shut off the TV for a day. Whatever it is that you normally do. And just seek the Lord for the church, for the things going on here, and pray that He would move among us, because if He doesn't, nothing's going to happen. So let's, if you want to join us, that would be great. The other thing to pray about, I had mentioned before about the whole radio thing, and I guess that's going to happen. So I've sent off the stuff for an intro for the show, and hopefully within another week or so, we'll probably be on the radio down in Orrington at the 7 o'clock in the morning slot. So be praying about that, that the Lord would use that to maybe bless somebody. I don't know how, but pray anyways. And I'm praying that they will jack the power up on their station. Hopefully they're going to be able to do that, so it'll cover. It's 99.5, and it'll come into Lincoln. You can kind of get it in the car now around town, maybe. If you got a good radio, I used to be able to get it almost all the way to Springfield, but not with the vehicles I have now. But be praying about that. Hopefully they're going to, as things go, they're going to jack the power up so that they can cover the area. So that's it. Acts chapter 13 is where we left off. We are following Paul and Barnabas, and it was originally Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark, but when it started out being Barnabas and Paul, and then Paul kind of took the lead, and they started getting into some scarier things, and for whatever reason, we're not exactly sure, it was no longer something that John Mark wanted to be associated with, so he bolted, went back. And so now it's just Paul and Barnabas, and they're in the whole area of Galatia, is where they're going to these churches. We have the book to the Galatians, and it's interesting to note the stuff that they talk about here as we go through this, because a lot of what they talk about here as they're originally coming into this area and people are getting saved and the churches are starting are things that they're going to have to come back and remind them. Paul's going to remind them again in the book of Galatians. So we left off, let's start at verse 38. We'll get a little run into where we left off. Acts chapter 13, verse 38. And this was Paul and Barnabas in the synagogue, the place where the Jewish believers met in the town. And they got the opportunity to speak, and he is finishing a Jewish history lesson. Remember, very similar to what he heard Stephen preach back in Acts chapter 6. Was it 6 or 7? When before he was saved, he still hated Christ, and yet he'd heard this sermon, and it was bouncing in his head. And this is his close. He says in verse 38, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." Through this man, through Jesus Christ, he is really presenting to them the logical conclusion of what they believe. They've been religious Jews. They've been brought up keeping the law. They knew that there was going to be a Messiah coming. They really had some misconceptions about who he would be and what he was like. Now that Jesus has come, died, risen again, Paul is explaining to them that this is the one who was talked about, and he is the only way. He says, through this man, in Acts chapter 4, Peter says, "Be it known unto you that there is none other name under heaven by which men must be saved." That is the one way that you can have forgiveness of sins. That is the gospel, that your sins can be forgiven. And it's the same gospel he's going to preach now. He's preaching to Jews, and while he's going to be talking to the Gentiles, because the Jews are going to want to kill him. And yet it's the same gospel. He starts at different places when he preaches, depending on his audience, but he finishes in the same place, because everybody, the common denominator is we all have sins. We are all sinful, and we really have no way to deal with that. We have this kind of kind of grow up with that vague idea that there's a set of scales in the sky. And you know, as long as you can heap more good stuff on one side than you did bad stuff on the other, then you'll be okay. You know, God will look at it and he'll say, oh, come on, it's all right. You can just come in here. Like somehow the good is going to automatically outdo the bad. Any of you who've gone to court before recognize that that's not necessarily the case, how it works. They don't really care about the 15 times that you did stop at the stop sign. It was the one time when you ran it that they expect you to pay for. And it's the same thing with God. He's a holy God, and he requires us to be perfect. And then if we are not, then there is a penalty for sin. He provided a payment, someone else to take it. That's what the whole message was. Through this man, through Jesus, was to preach the forgiveness of sins. And notice this, and by him all that believe are justified. We mentioned last week that word justified. What does it mean? It's just as if I'd never sinned. The slate is wiped clean. He chooses to remember them no more, your sins, if you believe. From which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. And that's a heavy thing for them. And we can just kind of roll out off our tongues. But these are people who have grown up their whole life centered around the keeping of the law of Moses. It was keeping these rules. It was doing these things, going to this place on this day. And that's how God accepts me. And yet Paul says, you know, that's not enough. And Paul would know because he's done more than just about anybody. He says in another place that he was a Jew among Jews, a Hebrew among Hebrews, a Pharisee. I mean, he had everything going for him, yet it wasn't good enough. And then he gives them this warning in verse 40. He says, beware, means look, therefore, lest that come upon you, which is spoken of by the prophets, and he's quoting from Habakkuk, behold, you despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And he's saying, look, I'm giving you the good news. This is the message. Be careful, because it was spoken of some people that you're going to hear the message, and they're not going to receive it. Don't let that be you, is basically what he's saying. Now, for me, there's some comfort in that, because Paul says the Old Testament prophets prophesied, God knew ahead of time, not everybody's going to believe. Sometimes you can get in that place where you feel like, I told them and I tried to wait. I had this opportunity and I just blew it. You know, I had all the things to say in my head, and then they asked me the question and I just said something stupid and they didn't believe, and it was all my fault because if I would have just come up with the right argument. I wish I could. I hear those guys on the radio and man, they just got these silver tongues and they could just talk you into anything, and I went to do it and I sounded like a fool and it's my fault that they're going to hell. No. It's not, and we're going to see that today. Your responsibility is to speak the truth in love and to make sure that it's nothing about you that's hindering, because the message itself is hard enough, okay? We know that it's going to be a stumbling stone. To the Jews who are religious, it's a stumbling stone because they can't get over the fact that they can't be good enough. The Greeks, the resurrection is just foolishness to them. It makes no sense at all. So you know people are going to stumble over the message. The key is to make sure that they're not stumbling over you, that you're not being so weird or so abrasive that they never hear your message because it's all about you. You know, and we can get really, it's really easy for me to look at other people and say, oh, you know what your problem is, man? You got to quit the drinking. That's what it is. Well, no, their problem is not, that's a symptom of what their problem is. Or you got to quit your fornicating. Well, yeah, they should quit fornicating, but it's not because, that's not why they're going to hell. They're going to hell because they don't know Jesus Christ. If they knew Jesus Christ and he was alive and working in their life, they would quit fornicating and they would quit drinking. You know, we all like to fish. I have yet to clean a fish before I got it in the boat. You always got to get it in the boat, and God will clean it up. That's not our job at all, to point out sin. Now, we can get that way. We can be all Pharisaical and say, yeah. But no, we just need to present the gospel in love. The good news is that your sins can be forgiven. And then if they accept it, great. If they refuse it, great. Some people are going to refuse it. It's not on you. And realize, look, God brings people into all of our paths. You are stuck in a job, or you are stuck in school, or you sit next to a certain person in class, or whatever. You had no choosing over. And you think, oh, why couldn't God have brought this person in there to witness to him? Well, he didn't. He picked you. He must have wanted you for some reason, or he wanted me to do it. And if he had thought that they needed Billy Graham, he would have brought him Billy Graham. But he didn't. He brought him you. You're the one that they're going to see. So he must have a plan there. So just be faithful to say the truth and let God take care of whether or not they receive it. You know, we go through that parable of the sower where the guy goes out to sow seed, and some of it goes on the wayside, and the birds grab it, and some of it falls on shallow soil, and it springs up and dies, and some of it, you know, there's four different types of soil in that. And the seed is the word, and the thing that sometimes you miss from that is 75% of everything that's chucked out there just is useless. It doesn't bear any fruit. Only like 25%. So I figure that's a little bit of pressure off on that. You don't have to. It's the job of the word. Even God sending the word out, only about 25% are going to take it. So that's not bad. So Paul tells them the truth, and he says, "Be careful that you're not the ones who scoff." And look what happens in verse 42. When the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles, everybody who wasn't a Jew, besought that those words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. The whole history thing, we don't really get that, but could you tell us some more about this justification thing? Because I'm really liking that. How can my sins be forgiven? Could you tell us next Sunday? Or Saturday, excuse me, sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, it was Sabbath. And then it says, now when the congregation, and this is where we're really picking up from last week, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. The message is grace. And if you've been here for any length of time, you've heard all my little analogies. You've heard me say four or five times about the difference between justice, mercy, and grace. But some of you are new, so I'll say it again. You got three concepts in the scripture. You have justice. It's the idea of getting what you deserve. It's what you always want for the other guy. You go through a stop sign. You go through a green light. Somebody plows through a red light and smashes into your car. You tell the officer, it's his fault. Get him. That's what you want. You want him to get justice. You don't want justice because when you blow the stop sign, you want mercy. You want him to not give you what you deserve. That's mercy. Justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is just not getting the punishment you deserve. Grace is above and beyond. Grace is actually not only not getting what you deserve, but actually getting what you don't deserve at all. It's instead of, you blow through the stop sign, and instead of giving you a ticket, they give you a new Porsche. That's grace. That's what we get, because grace is the message of the Bible. It is grace. It is unmerited favor. Something you don't deserve, they give it to you anyways. And that's what we get. That's salvation. That's heaven, is grace. And apparently, they've accepted this message of grace, and yet he says to them, he's got to persuade them to continue in it. And, he's going to go on and he's going to write to these people later on in Galatians, chapter 3, verse 1, because they don't continue in it. And he says this. He says, "Oh, foolish Galatians." Isn't that a nice letter? "Oh, foolish Galatians. Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn from you. Received you the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh?" Because what they had done is, I've been saved. It's through grace. I accept his gift. But now I got to be good enough. Now it's on me. He wiped the past slate clean, but now it's up to me to make sure that I'm walking the walk and talking the talk. And the problem is, they're setting up rules. They're setting up regulations on what it means. Because grace is a troubling doctrine at times, and it's real easy to go back and fall from grace and think somebody's got to be good enough, and then you can look at somebody else and say, well, you're not toeing the mark, and you need to, or you're blowing it. There is a time to rebuke, but it's not about legalism. It's not about rules. God accepts you because he loves you, not because you're good, because his son was good and died in your place. That's the only basis. And after he cleans you up and you've been a Christian for 10, 20, 30 years, it's still grace. You still don't deserve it. And he's saying, look, you guys, you got to continue in this. You can't go back to trying to keep rules. And this, it's not just these guys. I mean, Peter, we're going to see in Galatians, we've been through there, but when we go back again, Paul actually gets in Peter's face, because Peter is one of the apostles, and yet he starts leading the double life again and starting to keep the old Jewish rules. And Paul saw that it was having effect. In fact, it almost made Barnabas stumble. And Paul got right in his face and said, "What are you doing, man? Why are you doing this division about keeping rules again? It's not about rules." And Peter, later on in his second letter, he says this in 2 Peter 3:17. He says, "You therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you also," almost implying like he did, "being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and glory forever. Amen. Almost like Peter saying, yeah, I did. I fell from grace. I was walking in grace, and then I thought I needed to start keeping rules again, and I started laying that trip on other people. And God said, no, Pete, that's wrong. You can't. And, you know, as church folk, we can put rules on people. We can put rules about what you can watch, what you can listen to, what you can, where you can go, what you can eat, what you can drink, and there are things that are clearly forbidden in Scripture. When the New Testament says, I don't want you doing that, it's not appropriate. Not because it's a heaven or hell thing. If you're saved, you're going to heaven. But it's a personal holiness thing. And, you know, we need to make sure that our gospel is not keeping or doing something. You know, you need to go to church 5 times a week. Well, that's, you know, I want to go to church. That's why I'm there. Not because I have to, but because He loves me. That's what my family is. And so He's persuading them, continue in the grace of God. Don't lose it. He says in verse 44, and the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. Imagine that. That 1 week, they're there, they're talking, they talk about, hey, we can be forgiven of sins. The Jews, they're not sure about it. The Gentiles, they love that idea because they had never heard there was such a thing. Next week, the whole city comes out for, what did they come out for? Well, they didn't come out for ping pong and a, you know, foosball. They didn't come out for a potluck dinner and a concert. They didn't come out for anything other than to hear the word of God. Because the message was given in such a way that it made such sense to them, and it was so convicting, and it was so freeing. The thought that God would actually accept me, like He really loves me. Because, look, deep down, everybody knows that they're a scuzzbag. I mean, you really, hopefully you know that deep down inside, that in some way you are, you know you're separated from God. You know that you are not good enough. You have not done some things that you should have done, or you've done some things that you shouldn't have done. And because of that, there's this wall of separation. And when somebody comes along and says, you know what, God loves you so much that he's taken care of that, and you can be forgiven, the slate can be wiped clean, you can have a brand new start. That's an attractive message. It doesn't have to be fun and games. Certainly it needs to be given in such a way that people can receive it and they can understand it, but the whole city came together. But, in verse 45, when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. See, their whole part of being religious was, it meant that they were better than the Gentiles. And now Paul is saying, hey, God, you're the same. It doesn't matter, Jew, Gentile, where you're from, doesn't matter how long you've been going to synagogue. You're a sinner. You need to repent, get saved. And it's available to everybody. And they see all of these people come out to hear that message. And they're extremely envious. One, because they think they're better than most. And they're, you know, when your whole rightness is tied into being better than somebody else, it's really annoying when people start responding to grace. So the religious leaders, they start contradicting and blaspheming and speaking against and turning people away, trying to cut down what Paul and Barnabas are telling them. And it says, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Now, he said they waxed bold. I like that because it means they weren't normally, but suddenly they got bold. That's good because I'm normally not all that bold. And yet I can see guys like this who I think are, oh, Paul's just a hero of the faith. And yet he's nervous and scared and tumbles over his words and second guesses himself. And yet all of a sudden the Holy Spirit comes upon him and he just gets brave as a lion in front of these religious leaders and says, you know, it was right that we should have come to you, but you've rejected this word. You've counted yourself not worthy. Look at that. He says, you put it from you and you judged yourself unworthy of everlasting life. Lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Notice it isn't Paul saying that you're going to hell. It isn't God saying, I'm sending you to hell. It's God who sent Paul and Barnabas to that place to give them the good news and put a choice before them and say, do you want to receive or not? And when they rejected it, Paul says, you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. You know, if you are a 5-point Calvinist, if you're one of those people who believes in Calvinism, one of the tenets of Calvinism is, well, it's spelled out by TULIP, total depravity, I forget the U, I always forget the U, L is limited atonement, I is irresistible grace, which says God picks who He wants to be saved, and if He decides to save you, you're going to be saved whether you want to or not. And if He decides that you're not going to be saved, it doesn't matter what you do, forget it. Well, I'm sorry, but this verse here says very clearly They were put to a choice. They had to choose one way or the other. Do you accept or do you not? And when they denied, he says, you have judged yourself unworthy, which means you had the same word given to everybody, and you chose not to do it. You know, in the doctrine of a choice is presented throughout all Scripture. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus, when he's weeping over the city, he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you together like a mother hen does her chicks, but you would not. Jesus said, my will is that you would have received me, but you wouldn't. It's your fault. You had the choice and you didn't make it. Now, if you're on the other side, I'll hit you in about two verses, so don't feel bad, because the Arminius gets nailed in just a second. But he says, you guys, you know, nobody is going to stand before God and say, you're unjust. No, the choice was there. You choose one way or the other, based upon the amount of information that you have. Some people have had more information. Some people only get the witness of nature around them. They haven't had someone come and tell them about Jesus. But here in America, let's be honest. Well, you guys are all here. You've heard it. So now you're responsible to know. You have a choice to make. Jesus died for your sins. He loved you that much. Do you accept it or not? It's up to you. And then he continues on, verse 47. He says, for so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light to the Gentiles. He's quoting from Isaiah 49 here. He says, and thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. Finally, Jesus said, Acts chapter 1, and we're going to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, outermost parts of the world. It's finally getting there now. Paul's starting to, they're starting to spread out after all of these years. And it says, and when the Gentiles heard this, check this out, they were glad. Imagine that. And glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Wait a minute. We just said they had a choice a minute ago. Now it says right here that as many as were ordained, the ones who were picked for eternal life, believe. You know, the opposite of Calvinism is Arminianism, which is all dependent upon the choice of man. It's all about the choices that you make, and it leaves God right out of the picture, like he has no saying in the matter. And yet, it says right there that the ones that were ordained to eternal life got saved. You know, Jesus said in John 15, he says, you have not chosen me, but I chose you and ordained you, that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you ask of the Father in my name, he'll give it to you. He said, you know, I picked you. So how do you reconcile that? Which is it? Is it you choosing or is it God choosing? Yes. I don't know. Well, that's not fair. Okay, well, then choose, and then you'll be ordained. But I don't want to choose. Okay, then I guess you're not ordained. I mean, I don't know how it all plays out. The Bible teaches that both of those things are present. Somehow, you have a choice, and God is sovereign in his decisions. It's not my job to figure it out, because we have limited perspective. I see this way. But from his perspective, apparently from heaven's side, both things are true at the same time. I do know this. It's my job to give the gospel out and put people to a choice, and they can either choose or not. Now, you know, I'm trying to think, was it Spurgeon or Moody? One of them, they asked him, why do you preach the gospel? Because he was a hardcore Calvinist, and he believed that, you know, it was all by God's ordination. Either he chose who's going to be saved. Well, why do you preach the gospel? And his answer was, well, I'll tell you what. He said, if you went down to the lake tomorrow, and the guy that was renting the boats at the dock, and said, are the fish biting? He said, maybe. So you'd probably go out and fish. But if you went to the guy at the dock, and you said, are the fish biting? And he said, there were 6,385 fish who will be caught today. He said, you'd be out there fishing for all you're worth, because you like to catch fish. So, and he says, that's why I preach. I like to see people get saved. You know, it's like God save the elect and then go elect some more to get saved. I mean, that's just, I don't know how it all works, but I know that we have a choice and God is sovereign. It all plays together. He says, and the word of God was published throughout all the region. Literally, it's carried in different directions because it spreads. Paul gives the gospel, someone responds, they go and tell someone else, they go and tell someone else, and pretty soon it's just fanning out. And that's how it's supposed to work with us, by the way. I mean, our church services are not about an evangelistic thing. We don't try to make it, I know it's hard for you to tell, but we don't try to make it all that showy and flashy and appealing visually. I mean, certainly we want it to be comfortable, but the truth is, yeah, some people will come here and hear the gospel and respond, but by and large, the gospel that they're going to hear is your life, is my life. So we study the scriptures so that we can be built up, and we can be equipped to go out and share the good news and have it published throughout all the region. But, it says, the Jews, in verse 50, stirred up the devout and honorable women and chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. The word devout, it means religious. And the honorable, it means the influential women. The Jews went to the religious ladies and to the chief men and raised persecution. Because the truth is, the gospel is grace. It's good news. It's anybody can be saved. And so the enemy of that is religion. It doesn't seem like it. You would think the enemy of the gospel would be, I don't know, Satanism or something. It's not. The enemy of the gospel is religion. Because religion tells you that it's all about what you do. It comes from the relingere or relego. I don't know. I don't speak Latin or Greek. But it means to relink is what religion comes from. And it's religion is man's attempt to do something to work his way up to God. You realize there's some separation. You know you're not connected, and so you think you have to do something. The gospel is not religion. The gospel is grace. God has done something. All you have to do is respond to when he reached down to you. But the enemy of that gospel is religion. And the Jews stirred up the religious people against the gospel of grace, and they expelled them. Literally, they drove them away. But they shook the dust off their feet against them and came unto Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. They shook the dust off. One of the things the Jews believed is that Israel was the Holy Land. It was. It was given by God. And as such, they believed that the rest of the world was inferior. And so whenever they left and had to go and walk around through the pagan lands, when they came back, they would make a point of ritually knocking the Gentile dirt off their shoes because they didn't want to pollute the Holy Land with Gentile dirt. And so to knock the dust off your shoes was like, you know, you're so gross, I just want to wipe my hands of you. And it was a public statement. Well, here, Paul and Barnabas make a public statement to those people that are driving away when they don't receive the gospel of grace. They give them the Jewish sign for, you know what, we're washing our hands of you, then we're shaking off the dust. And here they are. They've been rejected. They've been driven out of the town that they felt called to go to. And how are they? They're filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost from being rejected. Because they realize it's not about their performance. It's all about what God is doing. And, you know, if people are rejecting you, especially if you're just preaching the good news, then they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting Jesus. Now, chapter 14, we'll start into this chapter. It says, "And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of Jews and also of the Greeks, believed." Again, they go in the same thing. Whenever they go from town to town, they start out in the synagogue, they preach to the Jews, then by and large they're rejected and they go to the Gentiles. Both groups believed, same gospel. "But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. A long time, therefore, abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders be done by their hands." Now, here they go, and they're facing opposition. Everybody's stirred up. There's going to be a plot against them to kill them here in a minute. And yet, it says they hung out there a long time. That's not my first inclination. When I face adversary, when I face, you know, trials and tribulations, I usually start out by thinking, well, this obviously isn't God's will for me. I better bolt because, he doesn't want me to be uncomfortable, God forbid. Well, these guys get in the middle of it where people are trying to kill them, and they say, I think we're going to stay here for a while. There's a lot of opposition. We must be doing the right thing. Let's keep going. You know, it's not... Sometimes, certainly, the Lord chastens those that he loves, and if you're facing opposition, it's important to search yourself and see, you know, God, are you trying to tell me something here? Are you trying to get my attention? However, if you're doing what you're supposed to do, you know, the message of the gospel is sometimes it's hard. Suck it up and deal with it. And Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:3, "Therefore endure hardness as a good soldier." You know what? You're in a war. Wars stink sometimes. Talk to our brother Randy Deans. He's not here this morning, but you know, he just come back from Iraq. It's not fun being in a desert. It's sand, it's everywhere. It's people are trying to kill you every day. Yet, if that's where you're called to be, suck it up and be a good soldier for Christ. Because anything you get, you're rewarded for. He gives you the grace to be able to do it, and then he rewards you when you do. And these guys, they continue to speak boldly. They will not stop. And they give testimony unto the word of his grace. Same message, his grace. And because of that, he granted, this is the Lord, signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Now the signs and wonders were not to draw people in. The signs and wonders, you notice it never says that the apostles followed after the signs and wonders. It says that the signs and wonders followed when they went around preaching the word of his grace. The signs and wonders always follow. It's a great thing. God is the one who sovereignly says, I'm going to allow some cool, fantastic things to happen. But it wasn't what they were searching for. And it's not like, well, if we just had enough signs and wonders, people would believe. If we had some healings, if we had some... No, it doesn't work that way. Because it's always got to be more. You know, when you start doing a dog and pony show, it has to get better every week. You can't. That doesn't satisfy. It's His word that satisfies. And so the signs and wonders happening, but in verse 4 it says, the multitude of the city was divided, in part held with the Jews, in part with the apostles. The multitude of the city was divided. And you will find that the multitude of our country and of this world is still divided over one thing, over Jesus Christ. The whole world is divided by Him. You notice that? You know, what year is it? 2007. 2007 what? A.D. A.D. B.C. and A.D. Although now they want to change that to be B.C., B.C.E. and C.E., right? Before current era and current era. Because B.C. really stands for before Christ, and A.D. stands for Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. And you notice how that time is split by where one person showed up on the scene, Jesus Christ. So now they want to minimize that, and so they say, well, instead of using B.C. and A.D., we'll use C.E. and B.C.E. Okay, well, what's the dividing point? When Jesus came. I mean, it doesn't change anything. You can call it whatever you want. It's still divided over one man, and the whole world is still divided. Jesus said, you know, a lot of people like to think, isn't Jesus all about peace and acceptance and tolerance? No, He didn't say that at all. You got to read what He said. In Matthew 10:34, He says, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes, they shall be of his own household. And you guys, a lot of you experience that. Your house is divided because you believe in Christ, your husband does not. Or you believe in Christ and your parents do not. Or your kids do not. They're one way or the other. And there's this division. There's a natural separation because you're trying to go one way and they're trying to go another. And there's that pulling and there's this division. And it's all because of Jesus Christ. And here we have this whole city split in half over this. Part held with the Jews and part held with the apostles. And that's interesting because they're calling Barnabas an apostle. Now, God the Father had one apostle. An apostle just means an ambassador. It's somebody sent with a message. God's apostle was Jesus Christ. He was the express image of God. He's everything that God wanted us to know about Himself, Jesus Christ. Jesus had 12 apostles. There was 12 of them. One of them bailed, Judas. They picked another one to be the 12th, Matthias. After that, there was no more elections. There was just 12. And in Revelation, we see that there are 12 names on the 12 foundations of the city that comes down from heaven. There are 12. But then within that, here we have Barnabas being called an apostle. And you have 25 or so in the New Testament where the Holy Spirit picks apostles, where He has people with a particular message that He sends out. You may be an apostle to your family. You may be an apostle to your job site. You may be an apostle to your school. God has a particular message He wants you to go in and bring. And when that happens, the Holy Spirit will empower you and send you out. And here, Paul and Barnabas are the apostles to this area, to Galatia. And when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about. So this plot comes up to kill them and stone them. Stoning is no fun, not stoned like people practice it today, getting stoned, but stoning as in bouncing rocks off your head. That was stoning. That was the Jewish means of capital punishment. Still practiced. Iran, Syria, Ethiopia. I just was reading last night where some lady was stoned in, I think, Syria or somewhere. It's you know, they throw rocks at you till you die. Not a fun way to go. Probably better than burning, but still, you know, depending on what kind of shot they are and how strong the people are throwing the rocks, it could be better or worse. And they heard about it. Now, when there was opposition, they bucked up under it. But when a plot came to kill them, notice they didn't say, no, I'm staying here no matter what. Obviously, the Holy Spirit was leading them and said, you know what? You can go now. You don't have to stay here and die on this hill. And so they left. They took off. And they went someplace else. They fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and the region that lieth round about. And there they preached the gospel. Again, same thing, preaching the gospel, and then we're going to see signs following. In fact, we get this one in verse 8. It says, and there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. And the same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him, and perceiving that he had the faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand upright on thy feet. And he leapt and walked. Okay, we got this guy. Paul's preaching the gospel. There's a guy there. He's crippled. God wants to make a real point about this guy. He's impotent of his feet. His feet don't work. He can't move. He's helpless. He's there. Not only that, but he's been a cripple from his mother's womb. So it's not like he got in an accident. It's not like he sinned and caught some disease and it made him cripple. He was born that way. It wasn't his fault. It just was born that way. And not only that, he had never walked. Never, ever in his life had never walked. Never done, you know, the pull-up thing and walk along the side of the couch like our kids do. None of that. Never used his legs. They had been useless. They were just appendages that hung there and did nothing his whole life. And it says the same heard Paul speak. He heard the gospel. The gospel would go to him as well as anybody else. Now, the gospel was not God wants you to walk. That was not the gospel. The gospel is you can be forgiven of your sins, because even though he was born with a crippling disease, it doesn't mean that he would, you know, he's a sinner like everybody else. He needs to be saved. And Paul, as he's talking, he sees this guy and he looks at him. He says, he steadfastly behold him. He really, something about him really, he fastens in. And it says, in perceiving that he had faith to be healed, and Paul sees something about this guy, he said with a loud voice, stand upright on thy feet, and he leapt and walked. Now, whether, you know, you look at spiritual gifts, was this discerning of spirits, word of knowledge, who knows what the label is. All we know is, Paul, the Holy Spirit says to Paul, that guy right there can be healed. That guy, pray for him to be healed. And it says, Paul saw his faith. Now, was it this guy's faith that got him healed? Well, yeah, it says it was Paul saw that he had faith to be healed. Is that the way it always is? Well, some people would put that trip on you because you're sick and you're not healed. It's because you don't have enough faith. You just need to work up faith. You need to be like that little train. You know, I think I can. So just heal me. You know, I just got to have faith. And then they tell you, well, we've prayed for you and you are healed, even though you can't walk yet. You just need to pretend, you know, you need to believe like you can walk, even though your legs are still dangling, they're useless. If you just work up enough faith and say, no, I'm walking. It isn't always that way. Because some of the people who get healed, this guy, yeah, it was his faith. In Mark chapter 2, there's the guy who was crippled, and his four friends, Jesus is in a house teaching, and it's packed, can't even get in through the door. And his friends, he's sick of the palsy, whatever that is, he's laying on a bed, and they carry him, and they can't get in the door, so they go on the roof, and they rip a hole in the roof, and they drop him down in the middle. And Jesus, it says, seeing their faith, not the guy on the bed, the guy on the bed's like, you know, because he's on a bed in front of everybody, coming down through the roof of this guy's house, hoping that they're not going to call the cops, I would assume, because they just ripped his roof off. And yet Jesus seeing the faith of the people who brought him. You know, how about it's not a matter of the faith of the person who's being healed, but of the people who are praying for him. You ever think about that? I mean, you won't hear the word of faith preacher coming up and saying, yeah, I prayed for you, but man, I just didn't have enough faith for you to be healed. No, it's always your fault. You ain't got enough faith. And yet, in that case, then you got Jesus healing people like Lazarus and Jairus' daughter. They were dead. Lazarus stunk. He'd been dead for days. He was half decomposed. It wasn't his faith. And when he gets there, Lazarus' sister said, Lord, if you'd only been here. Meaning, but now it's too late. And he says, well, just believe. And she says, well, you know, I believe that you can raise him up on the last day. Yeah, yeah. But she didn't believe. Jairus' daughter, Jesus shows up on the scene, and the professional mourners are there crying. And they're all, oh, poor girl. Jesus says, oh, she's just asleep. And they went, oh. We know dead. She's dead. We're professionals. This is our third one today. We've been crying over there. We're being paid to cry. We know dead. This girl is dead. Come on. You know, there was no faith there. She's healed anyways. The truth is, and look, how about the demoniac? They get off the boat, and here's this guy possessed, running up, cutting himself. You know, the disciples are freaking out. They want to get back in the boat. He wasn't having faith to be healed. He wanted to kill him. The disciples wanted to get away. I mean, no, everybody was scared of him. He's naked and just scary, and yet Jesus heals him. No faith there, but anybody but Jesus. The point is, God heals who he wants to heal when he wants to heal. In this instance, this guy had the faith to be healed. Look, we know that faith is a gift. It's one of the spiritual gifts. We know that when it comes to salvation, even the faith to believe, it's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, lest any man should boast. I mean, so you can't nail it down like that. All we know is Paul was preaching and he heard the Holy Spirit say to him, that guy can be healed. And so Paul, and you want to hear this before you do what Paul did, because here he is preaching the gospel. He sees this guy who's been lame his whole life and says, get up. And he leapt up and walked. No rehab. Never walked in his life. He didn't have to be trained. He didn't have to do the winter warlock. Put one foot in front. I mean, none of that. I mean, he just knew. He's up. He jumped up. He's jumping up and down. He's running around. No partial healing. No believing that he doesn't lose his healing. I mean, all of that stupidness that's practiced by the word faith stuff. I'm sorry, it's stupidness. It just, in this instance, God gave him the faith to be healed. He was healed. And notice this. And when the people saw what Paul had done, well, was it Paul? No, it's what God had done through Paul. But the people saw it. You ever watch Benny Hinn on TV? You ever see anybody healed on Benny Hinn show? No, never. What you've seen is people who were out in the audience who supposedly got healed off camera come up and say, yeah, I had this crutch and now I don't need it anymore. And they run around the stage before they get knocked over. I want to see somebody missing an arm grow back on TV. When that happens, I'll believe that what's going on there is going on. But until then, we never see it. We just hear this testimony after the fact. These people saw it. When God does a miracle, there's no doubt. It's not, you know, he changed my porcelain filling to gold. Come on. I had one leg that was a little shorter than the other one, see, and now it's long. And I mean, you know, no, this is a guy who was crippled from birth. Everybody knew it. Everybody saw it. And when they see it, they freak out. It says they lifted up their voices in the speech of the Lycaonia. The gods are come down to us in likeness of men. Now they're speaking in their own language, and Paul and Barnabas don't know what's going on just yet. But the people say the gods are here, because this is, again, this is Greek area. This is, you know, the whole pantheon of gods. In fact, it says they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius because he was the chief speaker. Paul's a smaller guy, but he's doing all the talking. Barnabas is obviously a little bit bigger, but he's not saying much. So they worship the Roman gods. The actual words underneath it, it's Zeus and Hermes. They thought, oh no, there was temples to them there. In fact, Lycaonia was founded. The myth behind that is that Zeus and Hermes came down and nobody believed except for two people, and they wiped out the whole city, and then those two people became trees in front of their temple, or I don't know, some stupid pagan thing. But anyways, here they see two guys show up, they see a miracle done, and they think that's got to be Jupiter and that's got to be Mercury or whatever his name is. He's the mouthpiece. And so they run and get the priest, because the priest of Jupiter, which was before the city, brought an ox and garlands under the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people. So they go tell him, say, hey, dude, your gods are here, man. They're out there healing somebody. Oh, really? Well, I got some flowers and an ox. Let's come out. And he's going to kill an ox to them, thinking that they're gods. And somewhere in this, Paul and Barnabas figure out what's going on when he starts sharpening the knife and he's there with the ox. And it says, when the apostles in verse 14, Barnabas and Paul, heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people crying out. Now when they heard that people were treating them like gods, they, you know, sign of mourning, also to show, you know, we're just people. There's no S on my shirt here. I'm showing you, I'm just a guy. And they don't touch God's glory, which I think is an important thing. Now, we just had Herod a couple chapters back, chapter 12. People said, oh, he's not a man, he sounds like a god. And when he said, why, yes, I am, he gets eaten by worms, is what we were told. Paul and Barnabas probably thinking, I don't want anything to do with the worms. So no, it's all God, it's not us, we're not gods. We all struggle with this to some degree, if you're a believer. Because if you've been gifted at doing anything, if you really cook well, let's say you're a really good cook, and people say to you, oh man, that was phenomenal. You were just the best cook. And you always, especially if you're Christian, you always say, oh, glory to God, you know, or something stupid. But inside you're saying, you know I am, baby, yeah. Tell me some more of that. Right behind my ear. Just, you know, get your foot going like a dog as they're scratching you. Well, people can come, hey, you did a really good job teaching. And I'll say, oh, well, praise God, brother. You know, but there's part of you that actually is like, likes that. And you're like, oh, that's gross, you know. Well, that is what it's supposed to be. You're supposed to shy away from that. Give glory to God, because we're nothing. You know, like that song we sang, I am nothing. It's all him. And so these guys, they will not touch any of God's glory. He did the miracle. And they try to talk him out of it. And they said in verse 15, in saying, sirs, why do you do these things? We're also men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, and that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people that had not done sacrifice unto them. Now, he shows up to them, and he gives them this witness. He says, no, you can't, because they served all of these gods. No. We serve the one true God. What are you doing? We're just like you. We're men. And notice he tells them, you need to turn from this vanity, this emptiness, this stupid belief of yours. You need to turn from it. He doesn't say, well, yeah, Jupiter, Zeus, all that's good, but but you need Jesus. Jesus and those things will make you a happy. No, it's a turn. The message is you need to turn from that. That is foolishness. That what you believe. I'm sorry, guys. I know you've got temples built to these gods. Your life is centered around these gods. It's stupid. We love you, and we want you to know that what you believe, it's stupid. And sometimes it's important for you to lovingly tell somebody, you know, man, what you believe, that's just dumb. It's very loving sometimes of you to tell somebody else that what they believe is stupid, when they believe something stupid. Because, you know, you can do it gently. You can say, well, why do you believe that? Well, I just have always thought. Oh, really? Well, what makes you think that, you know, if you're good enough, you're going to get to heaven? Well, I don't know. I just kind of, well, you know what? What does the Bible say? Let me walk you through it. There's a video, did we ever show it? We did after church once when we were over in Ballard Hill. We showed it. It's called The Good Test, where some guys go up and they set up a camera in the mall, kind of like what Kirk Cameron does, but he stole it from these guys. They went to the mall and they set up a camera. And when people see camera in the mall, they think, this is my chance to be on a reality show. So they always go to it. And so he just asks them some questions like, hey, do you think you're a good person? Yeah, I'm a good person. I'm a pretty good person. And, well, you know, why do you think God's going to accept you? Well, I'm a pretty good person. Well, you know what the Ten Commandments are. Have you ever told a lie? Yeah. Well, what does that make you? A liar. Okay, so you're a liar. You ever stole anything? You know, pencil from school, anything? Well, yeah. So you're a thieving liar. Oh, have you ever cursed? Oh, yeah. So you're a blaspheming, thieving liar. Do you think God's going to accept you? And, you know, they go through this. And at the start, everybody's like, oh, that's great. And at the end of it, they're like, ugh. One lady ran away screaming, who are you people? You know, she just runs away. But later, she comes back and gets saved because until they really think about it, most people just don't think about it. They don't actually weigh it out. Well, what does it mean? You shall not, you know, commit adultery. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not have any other gods beside me. When they walk through what the Bible says, suddenly they realize I'm not as good as I thought. In fact, I'm pretty bad. And, you know, he gives this appeal to them, and he does it from creation. He talks about, you know, the one God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea. When he goes to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, they don't have a foundation on the Old Testament scriptures. But they do have, they can look around them and see that there's a world that's been put together that's really awesome. And that is witness enough. And Romans chapter 1 talks about that, about how that which is known of God is manifest, so that people are without excuse. Because even though they don't know the scriptures, they know God of creation. And see, what you find is the world is swinging back around to that point of view. This was out yesterday afternoon. It was a Newsweek poll that I saw online. And this is what it says. A belief in God and an identification with an organized religion are widespread through the country, according to the latest Newsweek poll. 9 out of 10, 91% of American adults say they believe in God, and almost as many, 87%, say they identify with a specific religion. Nearly half, 48% of the public, rejects the scientific theory of evolution. One-third, 34% of college graduates say that they accept the biblical account of creation as a fact. Now, why do you think that would be? I mean, because let's be honest. Do you suppose one-third of the people graduating from college heard that the earth's about 10,000 years old and God created the heavens and the earth in an instant or in 6 days? Do you think they heard that? No, they didn't. In fact, if you try to teach that, you get fired. Yet, for some reason, people are turning. 9 out of 10 now, they might believe in a God. Obviously, if you check their lives, I think you'll find that probably a little less than that, because they might say they believe in God, but they don't live like it. But it seems to be people are looking for something, because what science is doing, as we get more and more information, is we're finding out that the theory of evolution is just not tenable as a scientific hypothesis. It doesn't make any sense. The problem is they discovered DNA. Before, we used to just think that, you know, well, things just sort of gradually change. And then we get in and we look far enough and we suddenly realize that no, inside of every single cell of every single living creature, there is a digital code specifying exactly what they're going to look like and act like and how they're going to reproduce. And we know that there is a little program running in the background that says a human egg and a human sperm makes another human. A monkey egg and a monkey sperm doesn't make a human. Pile of goo struck by lightning doesn't make a fish. It doesn't happen. If it starts out as goo, it's going to continue to be goo, and its offspring is going to be goo, and, you know, however that works, it's impossible for things to become something that they're not. The programming is not there. And the more we look at it, we realize there had to be somebody behind this. I mean, you think about it. There's only two choices when it comes to the world. You either say what the Bible says in the beginning, God, or you say, if you believe in the Big Bang, in the beginning, matter. In the beginning, matter exploded. Where did the matter come from? Well, it just always was. So you're believing that stuff always was. God, you can't believe that God always was, who made the stuff, but you say the stuff was always there. And then how old is the earth? Well, I don't even know what the numbers are now. They say 4.5 billion. It used to be in the millions, I think, when I was a kid. But the more they knew about how we operated, the more time they figured they needed to make everything work out. Now it's up to 4.5 billion, except for now they realize it doesn't matter how much time you have, because there's a digital code, and you're only going to be what you're going to be, and your kids are going to look like you, and they're going to act like you, and they're going to be like you, and that's just the way it is. We're designed. And so people are looking for an answer. And so they realize that it can't just come from nowhere. It's just, they look at creation, they see how things are designed, and they know it's got to come from somewhere, so they got to have some reason for that. Now, what the world is prepping for a reason, and you guys read, I think it was in the last couple of weeks, that over in France, they just posted a website where the government in France released all of their UFO files from the last 50 years. And there was so much traffic going to that site to see the UFO files that they shut down their servers. Because people are hungering, and they got to figure, well, they can't be a god. I can't believe in a god. It must be ET that put me here. It's got to be an alien, see. And they don't think about, well, where did the alien come from? Well, I don't know, but the alien's okay because he's my friend and he loves me and he's not God and he doesn't require anything of me. He just started us and walked away. They got to have something. A lot of people are turning to mysticism. They're turning to a lot of the spiritual worship that the Greeks used to believe, because they realize that things just don't happen by themselves. And Paul goes to them and explains to them from nature that you can just look around you and see that everything is finely tuned. You know, if I was to hold up a watch, I don't wear one, but if I was to hold up a watch and show you that and say, yeah, that happened because there was an explosion on the beach and the sand fused into becoming a liquid crystal. And there was also some other elements there, and they become the circuitry behind it. And then there was some lead there, and it became a battery, and it just started working and keeping time. You'd say, that's insane. But yet, if I was to tell you, the scientists would tell you that the hand that it's strapped to, which is way more complex than the watch ever thought about being, with the way it works and it replicates and it heals itself and the hair grows out of it and all of that, that just happened by chance. We're supposed to believe that? It makes no sense. It's obvious that there is a creator by just the testimony of nature. And it's funny, because then he goes on to say, you know, look, he said, he hasn't left himself without a witness, because he did good and he gave us rain and fruitful seasons and filling our heart with food and gladness. And there's two types of people in the world. There are the type of people who know God and will get up in the morning and they'll see a sunrise and they'll say, oh, God, you are awesome. And then there are those people who will not give God the glory for what he did. They don't know him. You know, they will instead, the fact that they can walk and they can talk and that they have a hand, they'll take that hand that God intricately designed and they'll shake it at him, saying, who are you to make me like this and make me go through this? They'll take the breath. I mean, he's literally giving them breath, and they'll take that breath to curse him and say that he doesn't exist. And Paul says, that's crazy. Don't you understand? The fact that you're even walking and talking and breathing shows that there is a God who loves you and that he's gracious and he's merciful and he hasn't struck you dead where you stand despite the amount of time that you've been fighting in. The scripture says this. It says that God shows his love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Before any of us in this room were ever born, and certainly while we were turned from him, he was doing the work to restore us back to him. He had done the work to pay for our sins. And so the question is, you know, have you accepted that, or are you still making excuses? Reasons why I can't believe. Well, I can't believe in a God because of this, or I can't believe in God because I had this bad thing happen to me in my life, and if there was really a God, he'd never let that happen. The fact that you're still alive and still breathing proves that there is a God, and he loves you very much. And he made you exactly the way he wanted you, and he brought you to the place where you could hear from me or whoever else brought you that there is a God who loves you and wants you to spend eternity in relationship with him. He's not telling you that you need to clean up your life and be good. That's not what he's telling you. He's telling you you need to repent, ask for forgiveness, and he'll give it to you, just like that. I've been reading through Hosea. I just finished it, actually, for my own personal reading. And the last chapter that I did in Hosea chapter 14, verse 1, I read this. And again, this is Old Testament, not new. And he's speaking to Israel, but I think it applies. He says, O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have fallen by your iniquity. Take with you words, and turn to the Lord, and say unto him, take away all iniquity, and receive us graciously with grace, so we will render the calves of our lips. Asher shall not save us, we will not ride upon horses, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods, for in thee the fearless finds mercy. I will heal their backsliding, I will love them freely, for my anger is turned away from him. The calves, God is not looking for some big sacrifice out of you. Instead, the only calf he wants you to sacrifice is your will. He wants you to go with your mouth and say, Lord, you were right. You know, we're told in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confessing your sins means saying the same thing. It's like, God, I see what I'm doing. I agree with you. It's wrong. Forgive me. And if you do that, it says he will receive you graciously and he will love us freely. That word freely, you know what it means? It doesn't mean no cost. It means undeservedly. It means you don't deserve it. He loves you anyways. And what a good deal. Who wouldn't want that? But yet, how many of us either were fighting it or are still fighting it? If that's you, if you've been fighting against God, if you know that he's been trying to get your attention, realize that the only reason he's bothering to get your attention is because he loves you and he doesn't want you to go the way you've been going. So if you have never responded to what he's trying to say to you, you need to do that. It means laying down your life and asking him to be the Savior and Lord of your life. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, God, that you are patient. Father, I know frequently my prayer is, Lord, come quickly, come back today. But I know a lot of people have been praying that for a lot of years, and if you'd answered that one back in the 80s, I'd have been in hell. Lord, my prayer is that you will come quickly. But Lord, that before you do, if there's anyone here who has not responded to your grace and your mercy, Lord, that you would give them the courage and the strength to lay down their will. What are they holding on to? Lord, you created us to know you, to love you, to serve you. Lord, and I pray that if there's anyone here that has not submitted to you, Lord, they would not leave that way. God, please help us to be men and women who are always quick to preach your word, to share the good news and the difference you've made in our lives. Lord, please give us boldness. We pray in Jesus' name.